First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Once again, we find this phrase, "This is a faithful saying." Apparently, it's something that had been voiced and was commonly voiced. Common, and it's true. Man desires the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. We might read in connection with this from Titus, that'll be about three or four pages to the right in your Bible, the first chapter, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Why am I preaching on this text this morning? It's what comes next. These are ordinarily referred to as the pastoral epistles and are rarely referred to unless you're ordained in a preacher or a deacon. We spent a little bit of time about this, saying that this is certainly not true. These two men, Timothy and Titus, are the only ones whom Paul calls his sons in the faith. They are not pastors, they are apostles. Not only apostles, they are second-generation apostles. The first ones to be taught the gospel. The first-generation apostles received the gospel directly by revelation from the Lord. These he calls sons in the faith because they were taught the gospel. It is the first time anyone has been directed and instructed, an apostle instructed, in the context of the church, which is now a peer, brought into existence, was in existence, but now has materialized. And so the essential substance of these writings are highlighted in verse 15 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "If I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." These are vital, I repeat, vital, absolutely essential instructions for the church. All that we have covered thus far have had this thing in view. Now, he comes to this matter of bishops. That is my subject for this morning. Bishops. Next Sunday it will be deacons. Two activities which receive and must have peculiar and particular consideration among all the church members. We understand that we're all joint heirs with Christ and we're all equal to one another. None of us are greater or lower than the other. We're all children of God by Christ Jesus. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nevertheless, there are two activities, and I say activities, they're not offices. Offices are sometimes used. They're not offices. They're not conditions, they're activities that give special consideration. The one we're considering today is bishops. Now, three other words are used in connection with bishops: the word pastor, the word preacher, the word elder. We're not going to give an awful lot of attention to those other three. We're going to confine our remarks to the word that's used here, bishop, which means overseer. I could easily spend several weeks on this subject. I'm not going to do that. You can breathe. I don't think it would be profitable for us to do that. And all we will be doing today will be giving an overview and brief comments on the substance of our text and context in the matter of bishops. Practical importance, the utility and usefulness of for us today is that these are instructions for the house of God. Ignorance and laxity and decay in respect what we're about to belabor today possibly is the greatest cause of the sad state of nominal churches. In our text in Titus, the word steward is used. Bishop is an overseer, the fellow who's in charge of, who is the steward, the fellow who's taking care of the house of God, church. And ignorance, or just a plain laxity and relaxing of these very plain, clear, and vital, mandatory, essential instructions, just base ones for this office, can rest in nothing but disaster. Now, as we read these things, we might get a little bit indignant or a little shocked or rather taken aback at the strictness of what's here. And this is the first step that people make, says, you know, that's just unreasonable. The office of a bishop or something like that, they're going to be hard to find. No argument about that. I mean, there just not going to be too many of them. Argue about that. There aren't many. In fact, there aren't many churches. We've got multitudes of and religious men holding an office. We don't have too many. According to what the Bible says here, and use that word must, an absolute imperative. He does not say ought to. Everything that he says a bishop must be, he must be. Every Christian ought to be. But a bishop must be. That is, without this, he cannot be. So it is no surprising thing when these instructions are ignored, passed over, in favor of expediency or something else that has nothing to do with being a bishop, churches hay and rot. Nothing but religious abominations. I say once again, probably the greatest cause of that is the fact that these very instructions have been compromised, ignored, passed over, so just too strict, too stringent. A church, the saints, must know and recognize and hold to these standards or it will die. The letters to the seven churches in Asia are written to the angel messenger of that church. The Lord points out the various things that's wrong with that church. He charges the bishop with responsibility for it. Something wrong with the church, he's the fellow to blame for it. That's what the Lord did. Poor fellow said, well, I can't do anything with this bunch. Fine, get out of the way. But in who can do something with this bunch? Bunch might have to go. It may be the wrong bunch. Fine. We're talking about the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Not only is it absolutely necessary that the church know, recognize, and hold to these must standards, but the candidate for a bishopric must rightly evaluate himself. Saying is, the man desires the office or the work of a bishop, desires a good work. And once again I say, it is a work, it's not an office. Being a bishop is something you do, it's not something that you are. It's something that you do on the basis of what you already are. If a man desires to do this work, he must be this. He must already be this. He does not become this in order to do this. He does this because he is this. Some of these things he must have already established in his past and his history. Some of these things he must conform to within the work. Word is used must. So all that's said here Now, I've heard people say, you know, being an elder, being a bishop, being a pastor, being a preacher, it's all right to aspire to if you want to be one, just like I want to be a truck driver or a mechanic or a nurse or a doctor or something. You just go to school, learn how to do it, that's fine. But that isn't what it says. It simply says if a man desires to do this, he desires to do something good. And then he goes on and says, this is what one has to be. Well, I'm not that, but I want to be. Well, I'm sorry, you can't be if you're not that. This is what the Word of God says. So the candidate must rightly, soberly evaluate himself. It is a work. It is not an office. It's something that one does. And when he no longer does this work, he is no longer that. It is an activity, overseeing, pastoring. Now, these four words that I mentioned previously, pastor means simply Peter's word, shepherd. It is referred, used in reference to a man only one time in the New Testament. The activity is used in reference. The elders that are among you pastor or feed the flock. The word pastor is used once, and that is in Ephesians. Preacher means simply a herald or a crier. Not every preacher is a pastor. Not every pastor, not every bishop is a, or I should say, not every preacher is a pastor. Not every pastor is necessarily a bishop. Then we have the word elder. That is a mature man, and that is something that you are. Elders are generally enlisted to be pastors, preachers, bishops. A person may be a preacher, not necessarily a pastor, or an overseer. The word that we have before us today is the word bishop, same word from which the Episcopal Church gets its name. Episcopus refers to their order of church government, that is, by bishop. He is a caretaker. He is a steward. And we see these words converging in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first four verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. Now here is Peter talking. He's an elder, but his work is that of an apostle. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock. There's the word pastor, which means feed. We have elder. We have pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, and here we have bishop, term of bishop, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Feeding the flock generally refers not to preparing meals for people to eat, but by ministering the Word of God. This is what we call preaching, teaching. And so we see all four words converge together in that passage. Let me speak just a bit of the absolute necessity of at least a bishop. Can be plurality of elders. There may even be plurality of pastors in the sense of people. But there has to be and there must be, and in my view, there can only be for each congregation one. Now, plainly stated, it means someone in charge. Now, I know we say, and it is true, that Christ is the head of the church, and that's so. Wherever mortal men and women are gathered together, you cannot show me one gathering or one assembly of people in order to coordinate and get together and do something. Somebody, some flesh and blood, mortal person is in charge. Someone who's seen, who has the reins in his hand. And he's just a steward, isn't he? He isn't Lord over God's heritage. He's steward. He's responsible for that. Someone in charge. He oversees the whole church. Watches for them. That's what the word see, S-E-E, comes from if they fly it to the Pope. He is the C, capital S-E-E, Rome, the overseer. That, of course, is a perversion of what we're talking about here. He oversees the corporate body of God's people in a particular location. also watches after, oversees each individual member in particular as to their spiritual welfare. Hebrews 13 and 17 is very clear about that. Submit yourselves to those who have the leadership over you. Why? Because they watch for your soul. One who must give an account. And so if sometimes you feel a little uncomfortably scrutinized by your pastor, like you're getting too much personal attention, and he might be meddling and nosing around in your personal life a little bit, you suspect that might be so, let me assure you, it ought to be so. He isn't doing that out of carnal curiosity to be a busybody. He is charged with the responsibility to watch for your soul, and if you're hurting, you're in danger. If you are straying, if you're being misled, if you're being abused, if you're being hurt, it is immediate responsibility. Shepherd, one who watches over the whole flock until one of them gets in trouble, turns all his attention to that one. So both are true. These big mega churches. I was talking to a lady who visited one of them over in Houston. He went there a few times and they invited me to stay afterwards, and said the pastor was going to have a reception and certain ones would get an opportunity to meet several thousand people. They're going to get to meet. You might even hear their name once. That's a strange thing there. And all these megachurch things are not scriptural, cannot possibly work in the way that God has ordained the bishop and his responsibility here. He is to oversee the corporate worship activities and feed the truth of God's word to counsel people in the word of God, their spiritual welfare. He is also charged as leaders to lead, and he leads by the word of truth. Here is what God says. You want to know what? Here's the principle of God's word. He also leads by entreaty. Man of God must strive, must be gentle. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. He does it by entreaty. He does it by example. We have in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. But examples, fire and to provoke people to demonstrate in his own life how people ought to walk and how people ought to live godly. Three things I want us to consider in these must qualifications for the person who would be a bishop. One is his gifts, both his spiritual gifts, his physical gifts, yes, got to be healthy enough to do some things, and his intellectual gifts. The other two others will be his moral reputation, that is, his those moral imperatives of his own life, and the other, the spiritual imperatives. We'll consider, first of all, gifts that are necessary. And under these gifts, primarily and first of all, is leadership. This is not so imperative a gift for a preacher as it are for a simply one who feeds, teaches, or preaches God's word, it is for a bishop. But if a person is to be able to oversee, he must have leadership gifts. This is a gift. It doesn't make one person superior to another. Many people who have the leadership gifts and therefore responsibilities wish they did not have them. Someone else had them. But he has to be able to secure by his work and his ministry the submission, the cooperation, and the obedience of the flock. And if it is the flock of God, he will secure it. If it is not the flock of God, he will not secure it. And if he's to stay there, he will have to hold the truth forward until all the goats jump the fence and get out. But if it is the flock of God, it is his responsibility, they're God's people, to secure their cooperation and obedience by their free, willful consent. They must be brought to where they're glad to follow this man, to accept that leadership. They're thankful for it. They want it that way. You go ahead, preacher. We're with you. This business about grumbling about that. He has to have their respect and confidence. If you don't have their respect and confidence, you probably didn't earn it, if they are the people of God. This is something that has to be previously proven and established. Where better? In his own house. He puts that so succinctly and so clearly. Who can quarrel with that? Here's a fellow who wants to be a bishop. He wants to be in charge of the house of God. He wants God to accept him as his steward over his house. Well, how are you doing so far in your own house? Well, I'm not doing very good there. I believe I do a little better job with your house. No. That doesn't make any sense for anybody, does it? It must be secured first in his own house. A man cannot demonstrate that he has secured this respect, this confidence, this leadership. If his house is not happy with him, if it's not in order, if it's chaos and confusion and disorder and rebellion, how can you expect anything better in the house of God? Now, it is true there will be some rebellion in both those houses. Part of the matter of leadership is handling rebellion. If you didn't have any rebellion, you wouldn't need too much gifts for leadership. Does not mean that there won't be rebellion, but it means that that rebellion will be dealt with wisely and scripturally. And so we must have these leadership abilities. Secondly, in the matter of gifts, and we have a word here that is untranslatable in a single word into English. The word in the Old King James, it says apt to teach. New King James says able to teach. That's one Greek word. And as I say, we don't have an English word for it. That's the reason you take two words. We don't have a word for that. If we did, it would be something like didactic or instructive. It means here is a person whose ministry is one that inculcates truth and knowledge. People learn from this fellow. This is what happens. Now let me recap here. Of the gifts that are absolutely necessary, one is the gift of leadership, and secondly, the gift of inculcating knowledge. People learn something from the preachers, the bishops' ministry. They get knowledge. They get understanding. Not entertainment, not amusement. Preachers sometimes are concerned that they're getting the right kind of feedback. Amen! Yes, sir! Come on now! How many times you've been in a classroom where people are being instructed? People are jumping up and down saying, "Woo! That's right, teacher! Come on now!" Every once in a while, the whole bunch bursts out with laughter. They just tickle to death. Is that what goes on in a classroom where people are being instructed? Where they're expected to learn something? That they spend their time, and when they come out of there, they will have learned something? Well, no, of course it isn't. What do you have in a classroom? That is, in a place where people are expected to learn something. Well, you have people with their textbooks open, sometimes with their note pens in their hand, and their eyes are fixed on the teacher. And if they're one-eared fellows like me, they got their like this. They got to look sideways, but they got the ear turned full force there. Exactly, attention. Now, this is where you can apply what he said, by their fruits you shall know them. Fruits of this person's ministry are people who are instructed in the Word of God, know the truth, or are they ignorant? Just a bunch of entertained religious fanatics, don't have an idea, not a clue of what's going on. I try to be merciful to the people who come here and preach in these conferences, in these camps. I try to find out if they know what they're talking about when they preach, and if they can adequately support what they're going to say. And if they can't, I tell them, I said, now if you come here and preach that, somebody's going to ask you within 5 minutes of the time you get through preaching what you meant by that. Don't get away with that here. Can you support that? Well, folks generally not accustomed to that. Preachers get up and preach anything they want to, regardless of where it comes from. Nobody ever challenges that. Well, they don't get by with that here. Somebody's going to buttonhole them out there. They won't be ugly enough to stop during the survey. Hey, I don't know that in the Bible. I never heard that before. But they will ask you. Well, I think that's good. I think we ought to be discerning. And if you have, and you're subjected to a bishop, to a pastor, who's doing what he's supposed to do as a bishop or pastor, you're going to learn some things. You're going to know something. Apt to teach. This is a vital. He must have that gift. Therefore, he must be a student. The early apostle says, not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We'll give ourselves to the word of God in prayer. He has to be a learner himself all his life. He must demonstrate an ability to grasp, to lay hold on spiritual realities from the word of God. He must know and hold sound doctrine. Passage in Titus, chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read that one for you just quickly here. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there be many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. You don't convince the gainsayers with little cute quips and jokes and smart aleck remarks. No, the only thing that'll stop those mouths, truth of God's word, the hammer, the sword, and the fire. He must be able to have speaking gifts, interest-provoking, a listenable voice, and elocution. For all of what we may say about disparaging of eloquence, person must be listenable. I have tried to listen to preachers at times, and it was just too painful. I'm telling you the truth. A rasping, shrill, screeching voice, almost at the top of their voice. They might be saying something good, but you couldn't stand to hear it. Certainly, if we have something, truth of God's word, it must be presented in such a way people can stand to listen to it. Well, a fellow might say, well, I can't help it if I don't have that kind of voice. I can't either. God's the one who gave you the voice. If you don't have it, you don't have it. And so there must be some ability, some gifts of speaking. He must also teach by his life. I'm talking about teaching. It happens, people learn from him. People should aspire to live as he lived. Then we have a group of moral imperatives. Once again, must. Here's a terribly merciless word here. Must be blameless. What does that mean? There's no mistaking. It means he must have an impeccable reputation. Not subject to just accusation. It does not mean that this man may not be wrongly slandered. The Christian does not exist. Hasn't been badmouthed. Beware when all men shall speak good of you. But he may not be subject to just accusation, an impeccable reputation, an established reputation in the outside world. Verse 7 tells us from our text. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, the non-Christians, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Why is this that he has to have an impeccable reputation among non-Christians? May I suggest that quite often the outside world, non-Christians, know more about the preacher candidate than the church does. Many times they just see him at the meeting times, and the time he's on his best behavior, they see him in the real world. They work with him. They do business with him. They know him. They recognize him. And the reproach that he's talking about, when the church is so silly, so stupid, so ignorant, so careless in this, cause a man puts up a nice show in the congregation, put up a good talk, can put on his best face and best behavior around all the Christians, and so they appoint him to be an elder. They make him to be a bishop. They ordain him or something. And the outside world who know that guy says, that's the best they got down there. Now, there is nothing that brings any more reproach and contempt on the church than the church to show itself to be more ignorant about the character of man than the outside world. That's what he's talking about. Lest he fall into reproach, and the whole church and Christianity be reproached of him. And because of himself, knowing himself to be immoral and a bad reputation, what does he think about it? Well, I fooled that bunch, I can fool everybody else too. So he's fallen into this snare and condemnation. There's no way that this cannot wind up in anything except disaster. So here is this reputation that has to be established. I think the indication is here that a candidate to be a preacher ought to be, to some extent, a solid man even prior to his conversion. Now, I do not say a good man, but certainly a solid man. Or at least to have been converted long enough to indicate and to establish some stability about the man. This idea of a fellow, you know, who's been an airhead all his life, he's been into drugs, he's been stealing, he's run here and there, he's like a flea on a short-haired dog jumping here and there and everywhere, and all of a sudden he got saved, gloriously saved, hallelujah. Next week he says, I believe God wants me to preach, hallelujah, isn't this something? Come on, fella, give a testimony, you know, he used to be on drugs, and he's been an athlete, and he stole to spend time, and now he's for Jesus, amen, isn't that something? No. If that man has really been converted, let him sit on a pew a long, long time, and let's see him walk. Well, Brother Murr, there's the Apostle Paul. You sit over there, he's a pastor. Here he is. He got converted on the Damascus Road and went on down to Damascus, and after he got his eyesight back and everything, the Bible says he immediately preached Christ in Damascus. And here he was, a blasphemer and a persecutor, murderer of Christians and everything else, converted one day, and a week or two, he preached. Well, let me tell you something. Paul was a devout, God-fearing man. He had already established in his life he could walk the walk. He just didn't know what the walk was. He said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Here was a solid man. He already was. Already demonstrated that. They didn't have a heathen coming in here, but a person who has some character and some backbone and some stability, and they'll stick and they'll stand, is what he's talking about. We're talking about someone who has these moral imperatives. Scripture also says he needs to be a one-woman man, husband, one wife. What does that mean? Does that mean that he should not be a polygamist, as some Christians were at that time, had two or three wives? Or does it mean he should have been the husband of one wife, he's not been divorced and remarried? Well, nowhere in the Bible it ever indicates a person who has been divorced and remarried is a polygamist or has two wives or two husbands. And so I think it refers in the former sense, I think it has reference to polygamy. But it really doesn't make any difference. Most of the time, when people have divorces or multiple divorces, they got problems with their hormones and their personal. This man doesn't like his wife, he got to get rid of her and get another one. He thinks some other woman would be a little better than this one. He got woman problems. Now, I know that's not always the case. Many times a person is a so-called innocent, unquote, victim. There are no real innocent parties in divorce. Everybody guilty to some extent. But in this respect here, what is in view is this man has the right concept of what God did when he made a man. Made that man one woman. There isn't a real woman on this earth that's not more woman than any man needs. There isn't a real man on this earth that's not more man than any woman. And having wrong ideas about that is a fatal flaw. Fellow's going to oversee the house of God, he's going to oversee men and women, boys and girls, people. You've got to have the right concept about people. One who's not ruled by lusts and sexual fantasies, which are lies, most of them demonic, must be temperate. that is in control of his body and his emotions, which is no easy task. He must be neither drunkard nor glutton. They're both spoken of in the same breath in the Bible. No addict. He must be able to mortify and discipline the flesh. No Esau, who is willing to sell out his birthright for a bowl of beans. He must not be one who is taken in by fads, stampeded by consensus, alarmists, or enthusiasts. That is, when the folks come along and everybody comes along and some fad comes up, taken in by that thing. Or somebody comes up with a big alarm, taken in by that. But he's a man who stands outside of all the hubbub and commotion and confusion and waits until all of that ruckus dies down and sees what's left before he ever makes a decision on it. Now, these are not impractical things. These are absolute necessities. No lover of money and luxury. Not covetous, envious, and proud. One who is content and delighted with God's provision. No hot-headed brawler. Quick-tempered, hot-headed brawler. All of these are given in these instructions here. Now we come finally to the spiritual imperatives. Must. Absolutely necessary. The bishop. Now these are bare bones necessities. There's so much that aren't even mentioned here. As I said, I'm confining myself to what is said in the text. Must be devout. A man who lives in the presence of God, facing God, goes to bed facing God. And what he says and what he does and his actions and his deeds are all before God, in the presence of God. Sober and serious minded. Not a clown, a jokester, an entertainer given to cute quips. A clear-headed thinker on spiritual realities. I don't know how many times I've had people say, where are you getting that stuff? Who are you reading after? Where'd you get that? I got it out of the Bible. Well, I read that before. I never got that there. Well, think about it a little bit. Meditate on these things. What do we use our minds for? We use our minds for something. All the waking hours of our day might be surprised at how rich these treasures would become. We let our minds dwell on those things rather than the foolish distractions of this world. He must be gracious mannered, hospitable, a lover of people lover, all kinds of people, tender, compassionate, like our Lord moved with infirmities. Must be gentle, considerate. Some of these things, of course, have to be learned. No man or woman is naturally this. We're talking about growing in grace somewhat here, and we're coming to that. Not a debater, one who's humble and unassuming. Finally, in verse 6, he must be mature, not a novice. Now, I don't think this word novice has reference to just a young man or even one who's necessarily younger in the faith, but one who has demonstrated some maturity. The thing that it sets forth here is the danger to avoid in here, lest he be lifted up with pride. Lest he be lifted up with, why is he proud? We understand that the office or the activity of being is nothing to be proud of. You're given a place to serve. You're permitted to wash people's feet. Permitted to be their servant. But as the devil, when he was exalted and given a high position, he said, you know, I must really be something to be given this. I'm glad everybody noticed that I'm inferior to everybody else. He says, thus he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. The same one the devil fell into, and the devil was given a special place. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself, lifted up with pride. Now, how are we going to forestall this? What then is man or person who is not a novice, who is mature? I'm going to tell you. Not all as complicated as you might think. Not necessarily that he's got all the the confessions and the great doctrines memorized, and he can pass all the theological tests and so forth. Yes, he learned how to run a Baptist church, learned how to administrate and everything, and all that. And all that had anything more to do. Tour man, person who's not a novice anymore, is one who has been thoroughly humbled, broken, brought low. Learned, he's found out that he ain't nothing but dust. He's just a ball of mud. If there's any treasure about him, it's in a mud vessel, an earthen vessel. And anything good comes, it'll come from God. Glory will be him. He'd been brought to low self-esteem, come absolutely, totally dependent upon God. That kind of man ain't going to hurt nobody. That kind of man, they're going to help somebody. You got nothing to offer them but God. One to him. Taking and living station of a servant. As I've already said, although these are musts for a bishop, they're ought-tos for every Christian. We're going to lead folks. We're going to influence people. We're going to be Christians in this world. We can profit from these instructions. Set us there.